Before we actually look at this chapter, fellow believers, I have been asked to say something that I have said previously, and I hope you'll bear with me as I say it. Just one or two of the friends wanted me to repeat it. I don't claim there's any merit in it, but they said they would like me to repeat it, and I'll venture to repeat it before you. It's just this. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have specially mentioned 10 characters from the Old Testament. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, oh, and I forgot about Sarah and Rahab. We have 10 characters in all mentioned in this chapter. Now, previous to this, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have 10 chapters. Chapters 1 to 10, which give the doctrinal section of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapters 11, 12, and 13 are the practical section. Chapters 1 to 10 are the doctrinal section. Now, there is a remarkable divine coincidence, something I believe of God, that these 10 characters of Hebrews 11 fall in remarkably and precisely with the previous 10 chapters. So the meaning of all these previous 10 chapters is exemplified, it's illustrated, it's demonstrated for us in the 10 characters of chapter 11. What I mean is this. We take the first character, Abel. He illustrates chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have God speaking. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, says chapter 1, speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Chapter 1 deals with God speaking. Well now, Abel the first character. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, God testifying of his gifts that he was righteous, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. In Abel we have God speaking. God testified of his gifts that he was righteous. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel then fits in with chapter 1, which has to do with God speaking. The next character is Enoch. And in Enoch we see victory over death. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now that's what chapter 2 deals with, victory over death. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Chapter 2 deals with victory over death. That's what we see in Enoch, the second character. The third character is Noah. And in Noah we see the salvation of a house. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now that's what chapter 3 deals with, the saving of the house. Chapter 3 says of the Lord, he's a son over his own house. Whose house are we? It's the saving of a house. The saving of those who are God's spiritual house. Now the next character is Abraham. And Abraham fits in with chapter 4. By faith, Abraham, when he was called of God to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. And he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What does it tell us about Abraham? Entering into rest. God called him from the land of Chaldea to the rest of Canaan. And God called him even beyond that, to a city which hath foundations, where Abraham would rest forever. Well now, what does chapter 4 tell us of? Entering into rest. We that believe do enter into rest, and there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. So Abraham, the fourth character, fits in with chapter 4. Then the fifth character is Sarah. Through faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Now, in Sarah we have strength in weakness. What does chapter 5 deal with? Just that very thing, strength in high priest taken from among men, is ordained for men, to offer gifts and sacrifices, and that might have compassion on the ignorant, and them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity. Chapter 5 deals with strength in weakness, and that's what we see in Sarah, the fifth character. The sixth character is Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The sixth character is Isaac. Now, chapter 6 deals especially with Isaac. Chapter 6 says, God, willing to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his covenant, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them. What does all that mean? Chapter 6 is telling us about the sacrifice of Isaac, how God had promised blessing to Abraham. But when Isaac was raised from the altar, the promise was confirmed in a risen man. Well now, you and I have promises, and they are confirmed in a risen man. Not Isaac, but Christ. So the 6th chapter is Isaac, and Isaac fits in with chapter 6, the promise of God confirmed in a risen man. Abraham laid Isaac upon the altar, and raised him again, and God said, now surely, blessing, I will bless thee. Then the 7th character is Jacob. And Jacob fits in with chapter 7. It says, by faith, Jacob blessed both the sons of Joseph. Now, what does chapter 7 say? It says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Here are Joseph's sons, they are princes in Egypt. Their father is reigning. He's the second man to Pharaoh. Joseph's sons are princes in Egypt. Ah, but many years ago, God had said to Jacob, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men. Manasseh and Ephraim were princes in Egypt. Joseph was a prince with God. Now, he takes the priority. He takes the place above those Egyptian princes, and he blesses them both. And without contradiction, says chapter 7, the less is blessed of the better. Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. Then, chapter 8. Chapter 8 takes us to the 8th character. Joseph. I think I said a moment ago that Joseph blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. I meant, of course, Jacob. Now then, the 8th character is Joseph, and Joseph fits in with chapter 8. By faith, Joseph made mention of the departing of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now how could Joseph make mention of the departing of the children of Israel? How could he give commandment concerning his bones? Because he was resting on the covenant of God. God had told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his people would go down into Egypt and be there 400 years and be brought out again. And Joseph is resting on the covenants of God. Well, that's what chapter 8 speaks of, the covenants of God. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws in their minds, on their hearts will I write them. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and so on, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Joseph, the 8th character, fits in with chapter 8, the covenants of God. Now then, the 9th character is Moses. And it says of Moses, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Now what does chapter 9 deal with? The sprinkling of blood. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashdom and heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The 9th character then, Moses, fits in with chapter 9, the sprinkling of blood. And then the 10th character is Rahab. Rahab dwelled in an evil, corrupt city, but she didn't fall, she didn't perish, she was preserved by God. Now what does chapter 10 tell us? We are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving, as Mr. Leckie told us last night, the preserving salvation of the soul. So we have preserved in Jericho is a picture of the believer preserved, saved by God to the salvation of the soul. Now may I mention that just quickly again. Enoch, the first character, corresponds to chapter 1, God speaking. Abel, the second character, I beg your pardon, I'm sorry. Abel, the first character, corresponds with chapter 1, God speaking. Enoch, the second character, corresponds with chapter 2, deliverance from death. Noah, the third character, corresponds with chapter 3, the salvation of a house. Abraham, the fourth character, fits in with chapter 4, entering into rest. Sarah, the fifth character, strengthened in weakness, fits in with chapter 5. Where we have a high priest who strengthens us in our weaknesses. Isaac, the sixth character, fits in with chapter 6, which deals with the promise of God in the Old Testament, confirmed through Isaac risen. Jacob, the second character, corresponds to chapter 7. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Joseph, the eighth character, corresponds to chapter 8. Joseph was resting on the covenants of God. And chapter 8 tells about the covenant of God. Moses, the 9th chapter, fits in with chapter 9, the sprinkling of blood. And Rahab, the 10th character, fits in with chapter 10, the preserving of God's people amidst a massive ungodliness, the preserving, the securing of the people of God. So I submit, fellow believers, that in these 10 characters of Hebrews 11, we have a key to understand the previous 10 chapters. Just before I go on, fellow Christians, there's something I would like to mention to you. I'll mention it very, very quickly, but it's been so precious to me, I'd like to pass it on to you, if you'll spare me just a minute. It's this. Hebrews deals with the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus. During this last few days, I have been thinking of the high priestly garments of Aaron in Exodus 28. And the thought that has impressed me is this. How wonderfully the high priesthood of Christ, as revealed in Hebrews chapters 1 to 10, fits in with the high priestly garments of Aaron mentioned in Exodus 28. In this way. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, we get the Urim and the Thummim. In Exodus 28, Aaron had the Urim and the Thummim, through which God spoke. Well, chapter 1 tells of God speaking to his son. God hath in these last days spoken unto us through in his son. It's the Urim and the Thummim. Then, chapter 2 of Hebrews would take us to the girdle. The high priest had his priestly girdle. Chapter 2 of Hebrews tells of the Lord, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. He stooped and became a servant. He became lower than the angels. Or he is the girded one. The girdle always speaks of service. And he is the one who took the servant's form in Hebrews chapter 2. Then the high priest at Exodus 28, he had a broidered coat, and the broidered coat speaks of glory and preeminence. I think that takes us to Hebrews chapter 3. He that builded the house is greater than the house. This man is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Or he is the broidered coat. It's the one counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Then in chapter 4, I think we have the breastplate. The high priest had his breastplate, speaking of sympathy, the affections of the breastplate. And in chapter 4 it says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Mr. Leckie told us about that on Saturday. Well, in chapter 4 then we have the breastplate, the tender sympathies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then chapter 5, I think, gives us the linen breeches. In Exodus 28, the high priest wore linen breeches, suggesting a holy walk. And in chapter 5 we get the linen breeches. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Or he is the linen breeches, the perfect walk of God's beloved Son. And then, the high priest, when he went in, on that breastplate that he mentioned before, he bore 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he went in to represent them. I think that takes me to chapter 6. Whither the foreigners for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest went in, and he bore the 12 names of Israel on his breast, and presented them before God. In chapter 6, our foreigners entered. He's gone there to represent us before God, to present, as it were, the 12 stones before God. Then the high priest had Israel's names on his shoulders. Not only on his breast, the affections, but on his shoulders, the power. That, I think, takes us to chapter 7. In chapter 7 we have our great high priest, and he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Oh, he has the stones upon the shoulders. The high priest who's able to bear us, and he's able to hold us up and support us. Then, you know, the high priest had golden bells on his garments. I think in chapter 8 we get the golden bells. The announcement of the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. The golden bells ringing out from the tabernacle, fulfilling the covenant into which you and I spiritually have entered. And then, you know, the high priest, he wore a robe all of blue. I think chapter 9 gives us the robe all of blue. Chapter 9 twice says that Christ has entered into the heavens. And blue is the colour of heaven, you know, just as green is the colour of earth. And he's gone there way beyond the blue into heaven. Twice in Hebrews 9 it says, once it tells us how he entered in, with his own blood. And then it tells us why he entered in. He entered in for us. So, I think in chapter 9, we get the robe all of blue. The heavenly priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And you know, on that robe all of blue, there were pomegranates, as well as bells. Pomegranates suggesting the fruit of testimony. And chapter 9 gives us the fruit of testimony in God's people. We wait for his coming a second time. And then the high priest, he wore a mitre with a golden crown, holiness unto the Lord, so that he was a holy man in the holy place. That takes to chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, and having an high priest over the house of God. Or we've got the holy man in the holy place. He wears the mitre of holiness, and he's there representing us in heaven. For us he wears the mitre, where holiness shines bright. For us his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light. And so I repeat that in chapter 1, I like to think of the Urim and the Thummim, God speaking in his Son. In chapter 2 of the girdle, the Lord becoming a servant. In chapter 3 of the bride at court, worth more glory than Moses. In chapter 4 of the breastplate, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In chapter 5 of the linen breeches, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In chapter 6 of the 12 stones on the breast, he's gone in to represent us before God. In chapter 7 of the stones on his shoulders, he's able to save us to the uttermost. In chapter 8 of the golden bells ringing out, the covenant made with us. In chapter 9, the robe all of blue and the pomegranates. Christ entering into the heavenly sanctuary and the fruit of his intercession. And then in chapter 10, we have the mitre and the golden crown. The holy man in the holy place representing us there. Now, you'll forgive all that. It has nothing to do with our reading tonight. But it's been so precious and so sweet to me in these last few days that I thought I would like to mention it here to you tonight. Well now, very briefly then, I want to say something about chapter 11. Mr. Letty has very kindly given me permission to go back to the beginning of the chapter, not to add anything to what Mr. Letty has said, not to improve upon it. I couldn't improve upon that excellent, wonderful ministry. I wouldn't dare to do that. But just to link up with what I have to say from verse 17 onwards, I want to go back with you to the beginning of the chapter. And I want to suggest that in Hebrews chapter 11, we have four things before us. I want to divide it like this. Verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 31, verses 32 to 38, verses 39 and 40. 1 to 3, 4 to 31, 32 to 38, 39 and 40. In verses 1 to 3, we have faith analysed. Faith analysed. I don't mean that he defines faith, but he looks at its beautiful features. Verses 1 to 3, we have faith analysed. In verses 4 to 31, we have faith particularized. Faith particularized. Particular examples of faith, 10 characters, are given us there, verses 4 to 31. In verses 32 to 38, we have faith epitomized. Epitomized. You know what an epitome is? An abridged account of something. Well, there, he gives an abridged account of what faith can do. A wonderful epitome of faith, verses 32 to 38. And then in verses 39 to 40, we have faith summarized. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, and so on. Now, verses 1, 2, and 3, faith analyzed. Verses 4 to 31, faith particularized. Verses 32 to 38, faith epitomized. And verses 39 and 40, faith summarized. Now, what I mean is this. Verses 1, 2, and 3. We have faith in itself, faith in the elders, and faith in us. Faith in itself, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith in the elders, by it the elders obtained a good report. Faith in us, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Well, here's a little analysis of faith. Faith in itself, verse 1. Faith in the elders, verse 2. Faith in us, verse 3. Then he goes on from verse 4 to 30 to verse 31, and we have faith particularized in this way. I want to suggest that the characters here can be looked on in pairs, and we'll find that each pair are coupled together, and they focus the light of faith on a certain particular subject. It's like this. In Abel and Enoch, we have faith in the testimony. Faith in the testimony. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, testimony, it's the same word, that he was righteous. Enoch, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In Abel and Enoch, we get faith and the testimony. Then, Noah and Abraham. In Noah and Abraham, we get faith and the inheritance. Noah built an ark by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Abraham, he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. So in Noah and Abraham, we have faith and the inheritance. Then we have Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. In Abraham and Sarah, we have faith and sonship. Faith and sonship. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up his only son. It's faith in Abraham and Sarah in connection with sonship, in connection with Isaac, their son. In Isaac and Jacob, we have faith and blessing. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed both the sons of Joseph. It's faith and blessing. In Joseph and Moses, we have faith and preservation. Faith and preservation. By faith, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones, and his bones were preserved. By faith, Moses was hidden 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Moses was preserved. Then we have Moses and his parents. Here we have faith connected with fear. Moses' parents, it says, they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Moses says, not fearing the wrath of the king. His parents, not fearing the king's commandment. Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king. Then we have Moses and Israel. And connected with Moses and Israel, we have pilgrimage. By faith they kept the Passover. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. Moses and Israel, and the thought is one of pilgrimage. Then, lastly, in this section, we have Israel and Rahab. Israel and Rahab, and the thought is one of victory. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab perished not. So now, we have Abel and Enoch, faith and testimony. Noah and Abraham, faith and the inheritance. Abraham and Sarah, faith and sonship. Isaac and Jacob, faith and blessing. Joseph and Moses, faith and preservation. Moses and his parents, faith and fear. Moses and his people, faith and pilgrimage. Israel and Rahab, faith and victory. Now, in each of those settings, beloved, there is a contrast between the two thoughts. We have a succession of pairs of thoughts. When faith is focused on a particular object, but in each case there's a contrast. Abel and Enoch. Abel had the testimony that he was righteous through the sacrifice. Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God. The twofold testimony. Abel, the testimony that he was righteous. Enoch, the testimony that he pleased God. Noah and Abraham, faith and the inheritance. But Noah inherited a position. Abraham inherited a place. Noah, he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He inherited a position. Abraham, a land which he should have to receive for an inheritance. He inherited a place. Noah inherited a position. Abraham inherited a place. Abraham and Sarah, faith and sonship. But with Sarah, it was faith in the receiving of a son. And with Abraham, it was faith in the renouncing of a son. Sarah had faith and she received a son. Abraham had faith and he renounced a son. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. And she received a son through faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He renounced a son. Sarah had faith in the receiving of a son. Abraham had faith in the renouncing of a son. Isaac and Jacob, faith and blessing. But notice, what characterized Isaac's faith and blessing was the nature of the blessing. What characterized Jacob's faith and blessing was the extent of the blessing. In Isaac was the nature of the blessing. In Jacob, the extent of the blessing. What I mean is this. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That was the nature of his blessing, concerning things to come. But with Jacob, it was the extent of his blessing. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. It was the extent of his blessing that it went out both to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now then, Joseph and Moses, faith and preservation. With Joseph, it was preservation in death. With Moses, it was preservation in birth. Joseph, preservation in death. Moses, preservation in birth. Joseph, he gave commandment concerning his bones, and his bones were preserved and safely buried in Canaan. Moses, he was kept 3 months because they saw he was a proper child, and he was preserved in an ark in the Nile. Moses and his parents, faith and fear. With his parents, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. With Moses, he was not afraid of the king's wrath. His parents, not afraid of the king's commandment. Moses, not afraid of the king's wrath. Moses and Israel, faith and pilgrimage. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. By faith Israel passed through the Red Sea. First there was faith in connection with the passing over. And then there was faith connected with the passing through. Faith and the passing over. Faith and the passing through. By faith they kept the Passover. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Oh, beloved, the one showed their acceptance with God. The other showed their separation from this world. A passing over, they were accepted with God. And a passing through, they were separated from this world. And then, Israel and Rahab. In Israel, we have victory from without. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Victory from without, by marching round Jericho. But for Rahab, there was victory from within. By faith, Rahab perished not with them that believed. Israel on that occasion knew victory from without. And Rahab on that occasion knew victory from within. So then, beloved, there is, as I suggest, a remarkable parallelism in this section of our chapter. Then, looking at the third section, verses 32 to 38, faith epitomized. Faith epitomized. Now, here we get two things before us. In verses 32 to 34, I think it is, verses 32 to 34, we have before us, concerning Israel and the successors of faith. The successors of faith. Verses 32 to 34, is it? Yes. Verses 32 to 34, the successors of faith. Through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, received promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire. The successors of faith. Then verses 35 to 38, we have the sufferings of faith. The sufferings of faith. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. In verses 32 to 34, we have the successes of faith. Stopped the mouths of lions, subdued kingdoms, and so on. In verses 35 to 38, we have the sufferings of faith. They endured all these sufferings because of their faith in Christ. And then in the last section, verses 39 and 40, we have faith summarized. Faith summarized. And these all died in faith, having obtained a good report, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having prepared some better thing for us, that they which without us should not be made perfect. Now, in the summing up of those last two verses, 39 and 40, God gives us two things. The promise in verse 39 and the perfection in verse 40. Beloved, faith feeds upon the promises, that's verse 39. And faith goes on towards perfection, that's verse 40. Well now, I've had to go very hurriedly through these things by way of trying to outline that chapter. I hope it may be of a little help to us all. Before I sit down, may I just repeat the salient points. I suggest that in this chapter, we have four sections. Verses 1 to 3, we have faith analysed. Verses 4 to 31, we have faith particularised. Verses 32 to 38, we have faith epitomized. Verses 39 and 40, we have faith summarized. In verses 1, 2 and 3, faith analyzed. We have faith in itself, faith in the elders, faith in us. In verses 4 to 31, faith particularized. We have in Abel and in Enoch, faith and the testimony. In Noah and in Abraham, faith and the inheritance. In Abraham and Sarah, faith and sonship. In Isaac and Jacob, faith in blessing. In Joseph and Moses, faith and preservation. In Moses and his parents, faith and fear. In Moses and Israel, faith and pilgrimage. In Israel and Rahab, faith and victory. These things are brought before us in these verses. Then in verses 32 to 38, faith epitomized, we have two things. The successes of faith, verses 32 to 34. The sufferings of faith, verses 35 to 38. And then in the last two verses, we have faith summarized. Faith and the promises, verse 39. Faith and the perfection, verse 40. Now I mention these things, I say, by way of suggesting a little help in this wonderful chapter. Now we'll sit down and we'll start, if you please, at verse 17, where Mr. Leckie left off from his most helpful remarks last night. We'll start at verse 17 and we'll go down the chapter as far as we're able. I don't know whether we'll get through it all or not, but as far as we're able, we'll go down the chapter, if you please, verse by verse, keeping to that order, and we do trust that God will bless us all. So feel quite free, dear brethren, to voice your questions or suggestions, if you please, in turn, from verse 17 onwards. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Through faith, Abraham and Sarah received life. They received a living son. But then through that same faith, Abraham, typically speaking, received resurrection life. Isaac was laid on the altar, almost slain, and raised again. So, through faith, they obtained life, a living child. But then through faith, typically, they obtained resurrection life, a raised child, a raised son from the altar. Well, you and I, when we are saved through faith in Christ, we obtain life. But then as we go on in the path of faith, we know life in the power of resurrection.
Would you say, Mr. Bell, that as it would apply to those to whom the writer is writing, with this twofold significance, Abraham offered up his only begotten son, Isaac. That was a test of natural relationship. And Isaac was the one concerning whom God said, "And in Isaac shall thy seed be called." There was also the test of religious promise. And this would have a special bearing on these Hebrew Christians. There would be a test, as far as they were concerned, in the realm of natural relationship and religious forms.
Yes.
Abram's faith shone through both of these.
Yes. So that, as you have said, Mr. Leckie, on the one hand there was the test of his natural affections, and on the other hand there was the test of his dependence upon God. God had promised that he would make of Abraham a great nation through Isaac. Well, here he's going to kill Isaac. How then will the promise of God be fulfilled? But depending on God to carry out his word, he offers up Isaac. So, naturally, there was the sacrifice of his beloved one. Spiritually, there was the test of his dependence upon God.
Yes. Mr. Bell, why is Isaac called the only begotten? There was Ishmael and there were the sons of Keturah as well.
Well, of course, as far as the sons of Keturah were concerned, they hadn't come into being at that time, Mr. Phillips. And then as far as Ishmael was concerned, the expression "only begotten son," it suggests the thought of preeminence, the one who is the supreme delight. Now, in that sense, Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. Ishmael was an illegitimate son. Ishmael was a fleshly son. Ishmael was a carnal son, out of the purposes of God. But the only one who stood before Abraham in the light of the purpose of God was Isaac. And in that sense, the sense of his preeminence and his excellence and his acceptability, he stands as the only begotten son.
Another good rendering says he was the unique son.
Yes, yes. That's the rendering, dear brother, in John 1 of the Lord Jesus. I think Mr. Darby renders it in his French version, the only begotten son, fils unique, the unique son of God. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That word seed, of course, it means human seed, but just looking at the seed in itself, you scatter seed that it might grow. Well, Abraham sacrifices Isaac his seed in order that that seed might be fruitful.
Yes.
You notice, beloved, in the next verse, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Now, Mr. Lecky was telling us last night about Sarah. She judged God to be faithful. Here's Abraham. He accounted God to be able. Here's the judgment of Sarah and Abraham. Sarah judged God to be faithful. Abraham judged God to be able. I was saying that we have the judgment of Sarah and Abraham. Mr. Lecky was telling us last night how in the earlier verse it says, she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah judged God to be faithful. But now we get Abraham's judgment. He judged God to be able, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead.
He had no previous example of resurrection to encourage him,
Thank you, Mr. Jones. That's very important. He had no previous example of resurrection, and yet he counted on the God of resurrection. Yes.
Said to the servants, did he not, we will come again to thee.
Yes, exactly. That's right.
Yes. We are not going to worship, we may hear the ask, and we will come again to thee.
That's right, Mr. Jones. Thank you, yes.
Important thought, isn't it?
Yes. Good.
Mr. Bell, did Abraham receive Isaac back in figure from the dead on the third day?
Well, that's the suggestion. It says on the third day he lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So it would suggest that upon that very day he laid Isaac upon the altar and raised him up again. Well now, if no one else has a comment to make on verse 19, we'll go on to verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The remarkable thing here, as I see it, fellow believers, is this, that Isaac's eyes were dim, his natural sight had waned, but his spiritual sight shone out more brilliantly than ever, and he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He's blind to things around him. He can't tell whether Esau is Jacob or whether Jacob is Esau, but his spiritual sight is brighter than ever, and he blesses Jacob and Esau concerning things to come.
And he blessed the younger first, didn't he?
Yes,
that's true. Which would have this lesson for those to whom he was writing, that blessing doesn't run in the line of what is natural.
That's quite true, yes. Yes. It's a remarkable factor, Mr. Lecky, that Jacob had to learn that in God's country, the order was that the elder should serve the younger. The second born should have the preeminence. But when Jacob fled into Laban's country, Laban said, it's not so done in our country. There the firstborn must have the preeminence. Leah had to take precedence over Rachel. She had to be his first wife. It's not so done in our country. In God's realm, it's the second man that takes preeminence. In the world's realm, it's the first man that takes preeminence.
There was a difference, Mr. Bell, in the blessing of Jacob and Isaac. When Isaac blessed Jacob first, he did it unwittingly.
Yes.
But when Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, he blessed them wittingly.
That's quite true, quite true. And God was in both cases. Yes. 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 Someone over here was saying something? Did someone speak?
The principle of that which is not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural.
Exactly. And that's the principle, as Mr. Lecky was telling us, right throughout the book. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Manasseh and Ephraim, and then we come into Exodus, the firstborn must die, and then we come into the New Testament, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father. It runs right throughout the book, the choice of the secondborn.
Don't know whether the writer was pressing the type too much, maybe you have heard it. And when he crossed his hands and blessed them, but there's no blessing without the cross.
Yes, I think that is true, Mr. Jones. Well, now, if we are finished with the verse relating to Isaac, shall we go on now to Jacob? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Now, the remarkable thing of Isaac was that he blessed in relation to things to come. His spiritual sight was bright when his natural sight was waning. But the remarkable thing about Jacob is that he blessed both the sons of Joseph. And that, to me, I think, is a most staggering and a wonderful thing. Jacob blessed his sons. Now, each of those sons is going to be the progenitor of a tribe. Well, he has 11 sons apart from Joseph. And he blesses them all, and each of them is going to be the progenitor of a tribe. Now he blesses Joseph's two sons. Well, that's going to be 13 tribes of Israel. Well, now you say, this is all wrong, Jacob. If you bless both these sons, you're going to make 13 tribes of Israel. But God is above it all, and he's working by faith. And when we come to the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 1, God says, set the Levites apart. And the Levites are set apart from the other tribes, so there are still only 12 tribes in Israel. To you and me, 11 and 2 make 13. But to God, 11 and 2 make 12. And there are still only 12 tribes in Israel. That, I think, is most remarkable. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped. You notice there was blessing going outward and worship going upward. He blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped. The blessing went outward and the worship went upward.
Was it when Joseph promised that he would bury him in Canaan that Jacob worshipped?
Exactly, yes. That's right. It's worship in the light of heaven. The hour has come when neither Jerusalem nor in this mountain shall men worship the Father. With regard to Jacob, it's very interesting, this thought of the blessing. We find Jacob, first of all, snatching a blessing. When he's born, he grasps Esau by the heel. It suggests that he's snatching after the blessing. We find Jacob later on buying a blessing. He buys it with his mess of pottage. We find Jacob later on stealing a blessing. He disguised himself as Esau to get the blessing. We find Jacob later on winning a blessing. He wrestles with the angel and says, except thou bless me, I will not let thee go. We find Jacob later on pronouncing a blessing. He goes into Egypt and he blesses Pharaoh. But now we find him in death leaving a blessing. He's leaving a blessing behind on Ephraim and Manasseh. So his life runs like this. Snatching a blessing. Buying a blessing. Stealing a blessing. Winning a blessing, pronouncing a blessing, and leaving a blessing behind. It's the story of the life of Jacob. And then,
upon the top of his staff,
yes,
I've been lifted up to some righteous in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll lean on thy rod and thy staff to comfort me. We too have a staff to lean on if he pass that way.
Thank you, Mr. Jones. That's very beautiful. And also, it's lovely to notice this, that Jacob is a pilgrim to the end. He said earlier, with my staff have I passed over this Jordan. He went away from his home in Mamre, away to Laban's country with only a staff. He was a pilgrim. Now, years and years and years have passed, and he's well over 100 years old, and he's dying. And he's blessing both the sons of Joseph, and still he's a pilgrim. He's leaning on his staff. The staff was a kind of a walking stick. Well, you don't take your walking stick to bed with you. But there's Jacob dying in bed, and he's still leaning on his staff. He's a pilgrim right to the end. He has no attraction for Egypt. Egypt doesn't allure him. And although he's in all the glory of Egypt, he's a pilgrim right until the end. And it's in that character that he blesses Manasseh and Ephraim. And it's you and I, who as pilgrims in this world, can be a blessing to others.
Is there any significance, Mr. Bell, to the fact that there's nothing said about Jacob by faith in relation to his life? But only when we come to this incident here, at the end of the life?
I think it's the full thought of divine discipline, Mr. Jones. In Jacob's early life, he schemed to get the blessing. But in his dying, he crossed his hands, as you've mentioned, and blessed the second son. And when Joseph would restrain him, not so, Father, for this is the elder, he says, I know it, my son. It had taken him all his life to know it, but he knew it now, that God's purpose are with the second born. So then, Jacob is pictured before us in his very closing days, when he learnt the lesson of God, that God has nothing for the first man, the man of the flesh. God's counsels are in the second man, the man of the spirit. I know it, my son, I know it.
Could you just suggest, Mr. Bell, why it was that Joseph failed at that point? I believe it's the only point at which we know Joseph did fail. But he said not so, whereas another greater son said even so in Matthew 11. But I've often wondered why Joseph failed so singularly at that point.
I think the point of it, Mr. Stuff, was this, that Joseph had been in Egypt since he was 17 years old, and you don't learn a lot down in Egypt, you know.
Don't you learn?
By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones. Yes, Joseph, all his life he's trusted God. All his life he's dependent upon God. But now God selects this as perhaps the most beautiful evidence of it all. By faith he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Joseph had lived practically all his life in Egypt, but it still held no charms for him. He had no roots there. He says, carry my bones of heavens. His faith turns away from Egypt, even though he's lived there all his life. And in death he counts upon the promise of God. He remembers God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, that he would be there 400 years and then God would deliver them. And counting on the promise of God, he says, carry my bones of heavens. Most beautiful example of faith.
Someone said the largest and the longest funeral on record.
Yes.
Lasted for 40 years.
Yes, funeral lasted 40 years.
And how many people in it, approximately?
Pardon?
And how many people would be? 2 million, would it be?
That's round about 2 million, that's quite
true. Longest
two.
And largest yes. funeral.
Longest and largest.
And as illustrated, it's with the Ark of Testimony in front.
Yes.
And the bones behind, death behind them, right in front of them. And you and I can say, and all the believers, death and judgment is behind me, not the glory on before.
Interestingly, too, Joseph gave instructions where his bones were to be buried. Or at least Jacob gave instructions where he was to be buried, and then Joseph was buried in the same region. John chapter 4, Shechem, which is the Sychem of the Old Testament, Sychar rather, which is the Shechem of the Old Testament, the place where the parcel of ground was that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph was buried there, as we read in the book of Joshua. Now that place where Joseph was buried was a place that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. He gave it to him in his honor. Now isn't it remarkable in that connection then? We have Joseph buried in a place that his father gave to him to honour him. That's John 4. In John 3 and John 5, we read twice over, the father loveth the son and hath given all things into his hand. Jacob gave that parcel of ground to Joseph to honour him. The father loves to honour his son. And he says in John 3 and John 5, the father loveth the son and hath given him all things unto his hand. In the one case, the father loveth the son and showeth him all things that he doeth. In the other case, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. In the one case, the word loveth is the thought of a natural affection. In the other case, the word loveth is the thought of a deliberate, sublime affection. Well, just as Jacob loved Joseph and gave him that parcel of ground, so the Father loves his Son and has given all things into his hand.
Over 200 years went by between the death and the burial of Joseph.
Yes, that's right, Mr. Jones, that's quite right.
I wonder if you would mind, Mr. Bell,
yes.
if we ask Mr. Leckie for his few thoughts on the connection between Joseph and John 4, please.
What? You're referring to what I said at least
yes.
one? I think it might take too long there.
Go ahead, Mr. Leckie.
No, it's all right.
Couldn't you do it for us, Mr.
No,
Leckie?
I think you haven't time to finish the chapter if you don't.
All right, then, thank
all
you.
All right, sorry, Mr.
We can have a long funeral, you know. Well, by the way, he gave commandment concerning his bones. Just before we leave that point, it is very beautiful. Israel marched through the wilderness for 40 years, and they carried the bones of Joseph. Now, when we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is it? Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our mortal bodies. Israel, through the wilderness, they carried the dead bones of Joseph. You and I, as we journey through the wilderness, we carry the dying of the Lord Jesus. We treasure in our heart the fact that he has died for us, and that we have died in him.
In Genesis, we have the bone mentioned there, connection with Eve, and the rib taken out of Adam's side.
Yes.
The bone became a bride, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
That's the beginning, right. And the other is death, and the other is symbol of life, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
Is there any significance, Mr. Bell, in that Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones and not concerning his body?
I take it that it's this, Mr. Jones, that the body looked on to resurrection. That which went through the wilderness, you can hardly describe it as a body, because it was only a shell of the body, it was only a semblance of the body. But in resurrection, the body will be full and complete. It's interesting too in that connection that Joseph of the Old Testament looked after his own body. Joseph of the New Testament, I mean Joseph of Arimathea, he looked after the body of our blessed Lord. Well now, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Here's the special faith of Amram and Jochebed, the father and mother of Moses. Their faith was such that they had spiritual discernment. They discerned by faith that he was a proper child. They saw something special in that child. And they said, no, whatever Pharaoh may say, we'll not destroy this child. So there was both the discernment and the devotion of their faith in preserving Moses those 3 months in their house.
As far as these two verses would apply to the saints to whom the writer is writing, you would see in Joseph one who was really unaffected by Egypt's favour. Though he had this elated, favourable, powerful position in Egypt, his heart was in Canaan. That the favours of Egypt hadn't robbed him of the joy of divine promise. But when you think of Amram and Jochebed, it's the frown of Egypt. They weren't afraid of its frown.
Thank you, Sir. Yes.
Thank you.
How we are principal here, Mr. Bell. Amram and Jochebed, they disobeyed the laws of the country, the laws of the government, because they clashed with the laws of God.
Yes.
The underlying principle there, Mr. Bell.
We have, yes, that we are to obey principalities and powers, but should the commandments of principalities and powers run contrary to the commandments of God, well, the scripture says we are bound to obey God rather than man. It's interesting, too, that Abraham did that which would have seemed to be immoral, inhuman. He put his son upon the altar. But in obedience to the command of God, he did that which was contrary to even human moral instincts. Now when we come to Moses and his father and mother, they did that which was contrary to civil laws, to civic commandments. But then they did it because they knew they were in the mighty will of God.
Is that principle, Mr. Bell, applicable today?
Yes, Mr. Jones. I would say the divine authority, the authority of God, is at the back of all morality, and it's at the back of all civil obedience. So that common morality and common civil obedience are all subservient, first of all, to the one cardinal feature, obedience to the will of God. That's the basis, the foundation of all morality and of all order.
See it in Hebrews, with the Hebrews and Daniel, don't we? In the book of Daniel, the same principle.
Exactly.
Follow to the king's commandment and worship the image and so on.
Yes, and in Peter and John, Acts chapter 4. Well now, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Here was that holy discernment on the one hand, and that devotion on the other, that characterized them. Now he goes on, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There was faith in Moses' infancy, but now there's faith in Moses' maturity, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused the glory of the court of Egypt. Mr. Leckie has told us of Joseph refusing Egypt's favours. He's told us of the parents of Moses refusing Egypt's frown. Now here's Moses when he comes to years. He refuses the patronage of Egypt. He refuses the royal glory of Egypt. He refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter.
Is there a better rendering for the word proper, Mr. Bath?
Rather strange, Derek. There are three words used concerning the birth of Moses. One is that he was a proper child. The other is that he was a goodly child. And the other, a child exceeding fair. In three different parts of the scripture, we get those three words used concerning Moses. Proper, goodly, and exceeding fair.
Nobody gives comely.
Yes, comely, that's right.
Yes.
Would it be that they saw, I think you said this, Mr. Bell, that the parents saw in this one who might well be the promised deliverer, the one who would deliver them?
Yes.
Resting again on the promise of the words of Abraham, the 40 years had about expired, 400 years rather,
yes,
had about expired.
Exactly, Mr. Leckie. And that would be implied in what Stevens says, that he thought the children of Israel would know that he was to be their deliverer. Mm-hmm. So that it was something that God had revealed to his parents,
yes.
And they had passed it on to Moses.
Yes.
And he thought the children of Israel would know, but they didn't know.
Did you say, Mr. Bell, that in verse 24, Moses ran the risk of being called ungrateful, and in verse 25, Moses ran the risk of being called unnatural?
Yes.
These Hebrew believers would probably have the same charges levelled against them as we do today, indeed.
Yes, yes. But the scripture says, beware when all men shall speak well of you. Well now, first we have Moses' refusal. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then we have Moses' choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses balanced the things in his mind. Affliction and pleasure. I could be enjoying the pleasures of sin. On the other hand, I could live a life of affliction. Well, the natural choice would be, well, going for a life of pleasure, Moses. Ah, but then he looked at what lies behind that. Affliction with the people of God. Oh, that's a wonderful thing, to endure affliction with the people of God. But furthermore, those pleasures of sin, they're only for a season. And if I endure affliction with the people of God, it'll lead to an eternal result. So he balances them. He weighs the profit and loss account, as it were, and then he makes his choice to suffer affliction with the people of God.
He preferred to associate himself with the people of God than with the royalty of Egypt.
Yes, yes.
He might have presented a good case, Moses. He might have given reasons for remaining where he was. He might, as our brother Bell has mentioned, that Providence brought me here. And he might have reasoned, as our brother Stock had said, it would be sin gratitude for me to leave it now. And he might have reasoned, well, when I'm in this position of influence, I could use this on behalf of my brethren. But you see, it was, I think the word affliction, some render it ill usage. And the pleasures of sin. It wasn't pleasure, it was the pleasures of sin. It was pleasure apart from God.
Yeah.
And that's only for a season.
Yeah.
And that can only be seen in the light of the sanctuary.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting in this connection that Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that Moses was a commanding general in Egypt, and he'd wrought for Pharaoh a great deliverance. And Pharaoh had given him to wife the princess of Thebes. And Moses was a dignitary in Egypt, if Josephus' history is correct. He had great dignity and majesty in Egypt. But here we find that at the call of God, he was prepared to forsake it all. Well now, we've seen Moses' refusal, and we've seen Moses' choice, but now we find Moses reckoning, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. His refusal, his choice, but now his reckoning. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses used the balance of the sanctuary, and weighing things up in that balance, he realized that the recompense of reward was far greater than anything that he could have gained in Egypt. You notice it says there, he esteemed the reproach of Christ. Now, we get that again in chapter 13. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Here, the reproach of Christ is connected with Egypt. There in chapter 13, the reproach of Christ is connected with Jerusalem. Egypt is figurative of the world morally. Jerusalem, in chapter 13, is figurative of the world religiously. Now, from both sides, you and I can bear the reproach of Christ. We can bear the reproach of Christ from the world morally. They think it's fiends that we run not with them to the same excess of riot. They think it's fiends that we don't follow their pursuits. That's Hebrews 11. But then we can bear the reproach of Christ religiously, because we refuse the religious traditional orders, the sacerdotal orders of the world. Because we refuse their ceremony and ritual, you and I can bear the reproach of Christ in that way. So it's from the world morally in chapter 11, and the world religiously in chapter 13.
Take up your thought of reckoning here, Mr. Bell.
Yes.
We don't know whether it was Paul that wrote these words, but whether or no, he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. In another place he said, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding weight of eternal glory. Yes. It's the same reckoning, isn't it?
Amen. Amen.
Mr. Bell, sorry, some people say that in Christian service you shouldn't have your eye on the reward that the Lord will give you. Would this verse knock the bottom out of that argument, that we should have respect to the reward that the Lord has set up?
Oh, yes, most definitely, Derek. We don't serve for reward. We serve out of love for the Lord. Nevertheless, we are encouraged by the reward. And here we do find that Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So that for Christians to say that we shouldn't think of the reward, well, it simply isn't true. And God, throughout all the New Testament, encouraged us by speaking of that reward. Earlier, we found in our epistle, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, and so on. And even in Paul's last moments, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. So that we have every reason to look forward to the reward in that day.
Would you say too, Brother Berman, this verse here of Moses' reckoning and the divine reckoning? I suppose to Moses it was just reproach, but the divine reckoning, it was the reproach of Christ.
Amen. Yes. And I think probably, Mr. Leckie, that we don't know how Moses saw or how much Moses saw or understood, but I think probably in some dim way, Moses had some vague, distant consciousness of that. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And Moses, looking beyond the distant horizons, he saw them dimly in the future. Well, now, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, in verse 26, as Derek has pointed out, he was looking at the reward. But in verse 17, he was looking at the person. Well, God wants you and me to look to the reward and rejoice in it. But then, above and beyond all, and fundamentally, he wants us to be absorbed with the person. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You notice that expression, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. That peculiar expression, lest he should touch them. In chapter 19, when Israel were at the Mount Sinai, if so much the beast touched the mountain, it was thrust through the dark. In chapter 19, they couldn't touch God. They must not touch God's holy mountain. But in chapter 12, there was a danger that God's avenger might touch them. But the answer, the solution of this problem was the blood of a lamb. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Now you notice the expression of the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. The Passover was for their enjoyment. The sprinkling of the blood was for God's satisfaction. The Passover, they fed upon it, the Passover lamb, and they enjoyed it. But the sprinkling of the blood was to meet the eyes of God.
What does this refer to, Brother Bell, thinking of verse 28 following in verse 27? What is the forsaking of Egypt, verse 27, and what is the Passover in verse 28?
Yes, well, I think, Mr. Leckie, that God in this portion, he summarizes things. He's giving us the essence of Moses' life. And he takes into consideration first Moses' original forsaking of Egypt, and then secondly, 40 years later, when he forsook Egypt with the children of Israel, and he said to Pharaoh, thou shalt see my face no more. And God takes up the two things and links them together, and the whole expresses Moses' act of relinquishing Egypt. Now then, concerning the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. Again, I think we have a suggestion of that thought. Israel began with the Passover in Egypt, and they ended with the Passover in Canaan. The first thing they did when they got over Jordan was to keep the Passover. And I think God has in mind the whole force and value of the Passover.
Could the latter portion of verse 27 explain to us the esteeming, the reproach of Christ in verse 26? Because it says of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt,
yes,
not fearing the rest of the thing.
Yes.
For he endured as seeing him.
Yes.
With invisible.
Yes, that's quite true, Mr. Rees, yes. Well, now, coming down to verse 29. By the way, before we do that, we might just glance at the sprinkling of the blood. through to get the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. You remember we saw in our readings last week that the sprinkling of the blood was twofold. There was the original sprinkling of the blood connected with the Passover, and then later in Exodus 24, there was the blood sprinkled upon the book and on the people. Now we saw that there were two sides to the atoning work of Christ suggested there. The sprinkling of the blood in the Passover suggests the atoning work of Christ in its justifying merit, saving us from death. But the sprinkling of the blood in Exodus 24 speaks of the blood of Christ in its sanctifying merit, bring us into association with God, bring us into relationship with God. So the sprinkling of the blood of Christ has done two things. It has saved us from death, it has justified us. That's chapter 12 of Exodus. But then it has brought us into covenant relationship with God as a sanctified people. That's chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. Now by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood.
Would you say that in our experience, one is what I do, and another is what God does? Exodus 12 is my...
Yes.
But I do. Exodus 24, what God does.
Exactly, yes, that's yes. Right. Exodus 12 has chiefly in mind appropriation. Exodus 24 has chiefly in mind applications. Well now, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. Here, faith enables us to live a life that's above the world, to do things that are impossible to the world. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. We've read about the Passover, that delivered them from death, and now they pass through the Red Sea, and that delivered them from Egypt. So that in the Christian life, we first of all know Christ our Passover, and we are delivered from death. But then we know the Red Sea experience. We pass through the waters of baptism and we're delivered from Egypt and we see ourselves separated from this condemned world with its bondage.
Would you help in a difficulty here, please, Mr. Bell?
We'll try, Mr. Stock.
By faith, they pass through the Red Sea. Now, often I have heard it many times, when the story of the passage of the Red Sea is given, that the faith is represented by the command of Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But I have always appreciated that the faith rather that this verse is speaking of, verse 29, is rather expressed in that the commandment of God was, wherefore criest thou unto me? Get up off thy face, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward.
Yeah.
Surely the faith was the going forward rather than the standing still.
Well, actually, Mr. Stock, I would suggest that there are both those things. Until Moses got to know the mind of the Lord, they stood still. And then when he had got to know the mind of the Lord, they went forward. And I would suggest, Mr. Stock, that in the Christian life, we have both those things. Where we don't know the mind of the Lord, stand still. But where we do know his mind, go forward.
I suppose this would be an encouragement to these folks, Mr. Bell, that by faith they traversed where human feet had never been before.
Yes.
And they were going to traverse a road that they had never been before, and by
yes.
faith.
Yes. Yes. And when we come into the Christian life, Mr. Leckie, it's just that. It's a road that we've never traversed before. It was impossible to the Egyptians. And when we come into the Christian life, the life is altogether strange to worldly eyes. It's strange from worldly standards. It's an impossible life to the Egyptians. But we can live that life yes. through faith in reliance upon him.
Yes, as you were suggesting, the difference in verse 28 and 29, verse 28, the blood saved them from the hand of God against them in judgment.
Yes.
But in verse 29, it's an experience of the hand of God in power.
Yes.
In salvation.
Yes.
Deliverance.
Yes. It's salvation by blood and deliverance by power.
Sea was dry ground unto the Israelites.
Yes.
Dry ground was a sea to the Egyptians.
Yes. Yes. Thank you, Mr. Jones. Thank you. Well, now, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. You notice, beloved, there's a remarkable leap here. He leaps quite over the wilderness experience. He says nothing about the 40 years in the wilderness. Now the reason of that is that back in chapter 3 and chapter 4 he tells that Israel's carcasses fell in the wilderness through unbelief. Israel exercised unbelief in the wilderness. So he passes over the wilderness of unbelief, says nothing about that, and goes on to speak about faith exercised in the crossing of the Jordan.
Mr. Bell, why was it necessary to compass the city 7 times?
Well, if you please, dear brother, we haven't got quite there yet, but we'll come down to that in a minute. By faith the walls... Oh, I'm sorry, dear brother. Yes, you're right. I'm wrong myself. It's my fault. Yes. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Well, when we get into Canaan, dear brother, God teaches us the secret of victory over our enemies. Now, the first secret of victory is this. There's no victory by mingling with the world. We are never victorious in the Christian life by intermingling with the world. We're only victorious by coming outside of it. And so God kept them outside of Jericho's walls until those walls fell down. Then they had to march 7 days, telling of consistency, continuance. God would maintain them in the separated path, the path of separation from Jericho. Then God would tell us that we do not war after the flesh. We are not guided by natural intellect. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine own understanding. To the natural mind, it was ridiculous to walk round the city once every day and to blow a trumpet. It was altogether absurd, but it was the way of God. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So God would teach us at least three things. First, the spiritual walk. They did that which was totally unnatural to the natural mind. Second, the separated walk, walking round the walls of Jericho outside. And then thirdly, the consistent walk. They maintained that walk for a whole week, suggesting the completeness, the continuity of it throughout our Christian lives.
Between verses 29 and 30, Mr. Bell, we have no mention of the wilderness wandering. Is that because those wanderings were not characterized by faith?
Mr. Jones, have you just come in? Didn't I mention that just a minute ago?
Oh, sorry.
We'll forgive you this time.
This was the first city, wasn't it, when they came into the land?
Yes.
This was a lesson that God would give them at the very commencement.
Yes.
That they were going to have to fight to possess this land.
Yes.
But God had given the lesson of victory at the very commencement.
Yes.
Utter faith in God.
Yes.
And seven times waiting on God is God's time as well.
Yes. And it's interesting too, Mr. Leckie, that that first city in Canaan had to be given up to God. The other cities were for themselves, but the first city was for God, and he would claim first place in our land. And then it's interesting too, that when they blew with the trumpet, it was with the ram's horns, suggesting redemption. And our victory over sin and evil is through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The sentence don't suggest a complete and perfect walk.
Yes, that's the idea, the thought of spiritual completeness. Yes. Well now, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. You notice how very beautiful this is. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with those then that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Here was reconciliation. These men were spies. They were men from an alien country, and they'd come to destroy her country. But Rahab made peace with them. She was reconciled to her enemies. She turned from all that was associated with Jericho and became reconciled to God. And you remember in the book of Joshua, she told those spies that she knew that God was with them. So although they were spies, as it were, enemies of hers, she turned from all that was associated with her native Jericho and became reconciled and saved. Well, you and I, when we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we turned from all our enmity and we were reconciled to him. We received the spies with peace.
Here again, I think, Mr. Bell, that we see this principle of these Israelites, the Hebrews rather, that have been written to, that they too might be accused, as Rahab might be, naturally after the flesh, we might say her act was an act of treachery, but
yes.
God calls it an act of faith.
Yes.
And these Hebrews too might,
yes.
As we.
Yes, that's very good. Faith in God takes precedence even over such a thing as what men call patriotism, even over national feeling. Faith takes ascendancy over it all. By the way, in connection with Rahab, it's very beautiful. In the book of Joshua, it says she received the men. In James chapter 2, it says she received the messengers. Here it says she received the spies. As to receiving the men, well, the men brought her deliverance. It speaks of the man Christ Jesus. As to receiving the messengers, our Lord has brought a message of life. As to receiving the spies, there was reconciliation, and you and I have been reconciled through Christ.
In Matthew, she's in the genealogy.
Yes.
And in Joshua, we have the scarlet line. In Matthew, we have the royal line.
Yes.
And the scarlet line that brought him to the royal line.
Yes.
Who faith in God.
Yes.
The scarlet line.
Yes, that's true. It's interesting, Mr. Jones.
Spiritual application of our position in Christ.
Yes, yes. It's interesting, Mr. Jones, that in the account of Rahab, we read of a cord, a thread, and a rope. A cord, a thread, and a rope. A thread suggesting fealty, dependence upon Christ. A cord suggesting unity, united to him. And a rope suggesting power, the power of his deliverance. We get all three expressions in connection with Rahab.
I heard a brother say, no doubt you might have heard it years ago, that the scarlet line spake of three things.
Yes.
Spake of someone who had been.
Yes.
Spake of someone who had gone. Spake of someone who was coming again. The spies had been. The spies had gone. The spies were coming again.
Good.
As we look upon the table, we remember the Lord in his precious blood.
Yes.
The taking of the bread, it tells of one who had been.
Yes.
Came into this world, the one who's gone to be with God at the right hand of the Father.
Good. And Rahab was saved because she hid the spies in her house. Achan was lost because he hid the gold and the silver and the Babylonish garment in his house.
Jerusalem was about to be destroyed very soon. It was going to be razed, wasn't it? At the time of the epistle the Hebrews has.
Oh, yes.
At the time of this epistle.
Oh, yes, that's
Jerusalem
right.
was soon to be razed and destroyed.
Yes.
And just as Jericho was destroyed, and the walls fell, and Rahab by her act of faith was delivered, there will be a certain appeal to those to whom the writer was writing here.
Yes, yes. And it is an historic fact, Mr. Leckie, that when Jerusalem was destroyed, the godly ones, the saved ones in Jerusalem, they remembered our Lord's instructions, and they fled away to the mountains, and they were spared. Well now, We've read about these particular statements about faith. We've read about faith particularized, and we've read all these wonderful examples of what can be accomplished by faith by dependence upon the Lord. Now we are going to have the epitome of it all. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and he gives the list. You notice, beloved brethren and sisters, that all these who are listed here are men of lesser order, as it were. Gideon was the least in his father's house. Barak, he had to lean upon a woman. Samson, he was utterly powerless in himself, apart from divine power. Jephthah, he was the son of a strange woman. David, he was the eighth son of Jesse, the very youngest of them all. Samuel, he was the son of the despised mother. And God takes all these weak things, and God works mightily through them, through faith.
Is there any reason for them being fat and
faint, far Well, I must say that's something that I had never thought about, dear brother. Yes, I had never thought about that. No doubt there is.
Before Gideon.
Yes, yes. I think perhaps the reason of it may be that if we read them in the chronological order, we'd be reading them naturally. If we read of them in this divine order, we're reading them spiritually. God doesn't want us just to look at these things in a natural, matter-of-fact sort of way, so he traced them in a new order by the Spirit, that we might look at them spiritually rather than naturally. Now then, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. They subdued kingdoms, that was something external. They wrought righteousness, that was something personal. They obtained promises, that was positive, and they stopped the mouths of lions, that was negative. And they quenched the violence of fire, that was they put out the fire, and they escaped the edge of the sword, that is, they avoided the sword. There was counteraction in the one case, and avoidance in the other. And then we've seen what effect they had on their enemies, now ask themselves, out of weakness they were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. They had strength on the one hand and confidence on the other. And then they reversed the armies of the aliens. And then he tells the personal results from the family life. Women received their dead raised to life again. We've seen faith in Abraham in the power of resurrection. Well, you and I might say Abraham was a mighty figure, and we could understand him believing in the God of resurrection. But here are women, almost unknown women, women we hardly know at all, just briefly mentioned in Scripture, and they received their dead back to life again. Mm-hmm. Well, now,
the Shunammite's son, and I put it in Elijah's day, do you remember?
Exactly. Yes.
I suppose there's a good deal of this you could scarcely pinpoint in the Old Testament scriptures there.
Yes.
In the closing verses.
Yes. It's a summary of it all. We could scarcely pinpoint it individually and tack it down to particular individuals, but it's God giving us the very essence, the very kernel, as it were, the very heart of Old Testament truth.
It's not names now, it's deeds.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Are we reason to believe, Mr. Bell, that some of these references are to what occurred during the Intertestament period?
I don't think so, Mr. Jones. As far as I know, I don't think we have any reason to think that anything of this occurred in the Intertestamental periods, because as far as I find in the New Testament, I don't know of any reference at all to the intertestamental period. It seems to have been entirely obliterated from the mind of the Lord.
Could it be, Mr. Bell, that the apostle here is really, to use a modern phrase, laying it on so that these Hebrew saints might compare what they were going through with us against what saints of old had endured?
Well, would you not say, Mr. Stock, that it's rather the other way? Instead of laying on, he's laying off. He says, what shall we more see? As much as see, there's a tremendous volume to see, but we can only see a very little tiny bit. He's not so much laying on, but he's laying off.
Perhaps before you close, Brother Bell, would you say a word on the last three verses?
Well, we'll try, Mr. Leckie.
I'm thinking of the statement in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy.
Yes. Well, now, concerning these sufferers, of whom the world was not worthy, the world had despised them, the world had cast them out, and they themselves had forsaken the world for the Lord's sake, but the Lord accepted them, and the Lord saw them as being detached from this world, apart from it, and being his own peculiar people. We have that from the very beginning of the chapter. In the beginning of the chapter, we have Abel and Cain. Now, from Abel and Cain, they descended two distinct lines of genealogy. That may seem strange when I say Abel, but Seth took the place of Abel. Eve said that God had given her Seth in place of Abel, whom Cain slew. So that Seth's genealogy is accounted as Abel's genealogy. So that there are those two lines of genealogy, Abel is represented by Seth and Cain, and two distinct companies. And one is earthly and one is heavenly. And one discovers the harp and organ and the dwelling tents and to be artificers and brass and iron, but the other discovers God. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, now, these people, living in a world that was discovering all sorts of things, festivities, revelries, jousts and tournaments, living in the midst of it all, these people discover God. And God said the world isn't worthy of them. I chose them as my own.
Yes, speaking figuratively, though there are no streets and deserts and mountains, yet though these people were persecuted and sawn asunder and so on, the world wasn't worthy that such should walk the streets.
Yes, that's right.
God's divine estimate.
Yes.
A reversal of the estimate of men.
Yes. And perhaps in passing, Mr. Leckie, perhaps that gives an idea why God took Enoch home. Perhaps God thought the world wasn't worthy of him. And God said, I'll take him home to me.
Amen.
Well now, and these all died in faith, not having obtained, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The time hadn't come for the promises to be fulfilled. Romans 14 or 15 says, Christ was made a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. But that time hadn't come. Christ hadn't come to confirm the promises. So these people saw the promises on a distant horizon. Well, if they saw the promises on that far remote horizon and live such lives, what kind of lives should you and I live, to whom the promises of God have been confirmed? You and I have seen these promises confirmed in a risen man. We've got the earnest of the Spirit within our heart. These things have been made good to us, which they only saw on the far distant horizon. Well, if these people lived such a life, oh, what kind of persons ought we to be? And then finally, the last verse, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These Old Testament saints could not come into blessing until we had been blessed. God's purpose was that it wasn't until he had brought blessing to us through the gospel that he would bring these Old Testament saints into blessing. They without us should not be made perfect. But then he says this, God having prepared some better thing for us. John the Our Lord said of John the Baptist, he is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Here we find him saying, God having prepared some better thing for us. Beloved, the Old Testament patriarchs, great and mighty as they were, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, David, and all of them, they'll have wonderful places, but they'll never be so blessed as you and I. You and I are the aristocracy of heaven. God has prepared some better thing for us. And as the heavens are above the earth, so our blessing shall be above those of the Old Testament saints. Fellow believers, what a fortunate, what a favored, what a wealthy people we are. Amen. Dear Mr. Charles Hickman used to say, brethren, I congratulate you on the grandeur of your inheritance.
Amen.
Well now, in the light of this, what manner of people should you and I be, living in this wonderful faith, or rather, living in this faith which, resting in a wonderful Lord, can accomplish such marvelous things.
In closing, I'd like to say that these Old Testament saints, they look for a city.
Yes.
But in Revelation 21, we are the city.
That's right. That's the point.
Oh, wonderful statement.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, there was this thought too, Mr. Bell, that these all died in faith.
Yes.
But some better thing has been promised us. You see, the sky, not the grave, is our goal.
Yes.
One of the better things.
One of the better things. That's true. Thank you, Mr.
Bell. Let us pray. Acknowledge thy goodness in the unfolding of thy word to us this evening. We pray that each of us might have received not only a knowledge of thy word, but something that would help us in our pilgrimage pathway. We pray now that thou wilt be pleased to part us with thy blessing, take us to our homes in safety. Grant us, we pray thee, preservation from the danger of the rod, and keep us cleaving to thee as we look to thee for every step of the way. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.